I don't like admitting it, but it happens to be one of those evenings again when I have forgotten my notes. I have my morning notes. If you wish to have a repeat of the morning sermon, then I can certainly go over that. I was sure that I had placed the notes in my Bible, but I have several Bibles, and obviously I placed them in another Bible, which was black, just like this one is black. And so in my state of dotage and confusion and so on, I find that I am without my notes. And we were really going to complete what we didn't finish last Lord's Day evening, and then embark on the same subject, but developing it a little further in another direction. I still intend to deal with the theme and the subject, but I'm going to have to address it in a slightly different way without the aid and the assistance of what normally I rely upon to some degree to just see me through. You may think that this is going to be a short evening and a short sermon, but we will wait and see whether that is the case or not. I recall a long time ago, in fact, my memory, if you ask me about what happened yesterday, I have to scratch my head and think a great deal. But as to things which took place 20, 30 years ago, I do seem to have some picture of being in places and seeing things which have made some kind of an impression upon my mind. And I recall in England, that would be more than 30 years ago now, I recall being in England on one occasion and going into a church simply to view it as people tend to and maybe have an idea of the history of the place. But I also moved towards the back where there happened to be things placed, old furnishings and so on, which were not in regular use. And among those things that happened to be there were the Ten Commandments, which had initially stood, as it were, beyond the altar and pinned, as it were, to a wall so that you'd have four commandments on one side and six commandments on the other side, which you would always be facing whenever you came to worship. They were no longer there. They had been taken down, and they had been placed where the rubbish and other things which were of little value were now placed, in a darkened area of this church. Well, I suspect that in many senses, that is what has happened in our own society today. The Ten Commandments we may refer to periodically, the moral law, the Decalogue, etc., but no longer does it have a place of eminence or a place of prominence, for they have been placed very much to the back of our own mind. And in their place, we have put other commandments. One author reminds us of this, or draws attention to this, when he speaks of some of the rules of our 20 or 21st century. There are some like this: I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. These are new commandments which are being introduced, something to replace the old. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. I will procrastinate. I will delay at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every five. And so now, it isn't as if we are not without some guidelines, but they are those which suit us, further our interests, rather than reflect the demands of the one who is holy and whose character is there reflected within the Ten Commandments themselves. Well, now, of course, you are all well acquainted with Psalm 119. And I have told the story more than once. I think it bears telling again. And because I haven't got my notes, I intend to tell it. That is the story of William Romaine, the 18th century preacher in England, who often would introduce Psalm 119 for his congregation to sing. Not just the first 8 verses, but all of Psalm 119, which is made up of 176 verses. And if you think sometimes there are too many verses in our hymns, just imagine having to sing all of Psalm 119. Well, he had a purpose in mind. Of course, the community was much closer then than it is now. And so the Anglican clergyman would know his flock pretty well. In fact, the majority of them would be Church of England. But not all of them would be in attendance for morning worship, or was it for evensong? So, bold as brass as indeed he was, and a colourful character, indeed there were several of them there within the 18th century, he decided that the congregation that was present would sing the whole of Psalm 119 whilst he descended from the pulpit and went in search of those members of the congregation who ought to be there but were not there. And so it was that he would go around to the various places where maybe men or women frequented, and when they saw him coming, they ran to church at evensong or for morning worship. That was the purpose often. I'm not sure that it is necessarily a good purpose or a good motive, but nonetheless, that's one of the reasons why he introduced Psalm 119. Well, I'd have a long way to go, and I would need more than Psalm 119 to be sung to round up anybody who was not present for the morning or for the worship. But here we have these 8 verses before us, and I want to just remind you, if I may, of some of these early statements that are made. I think we can divide this segment of 8 verses into at least 3 parts. The first 4 verses, which are verses of affirmation, the things that we believe and which we would confirm together, that indeed blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart, they also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways, and you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. So this is an expression, if you like, of that which we believe from the heart. Verses 5 and 6 have to do with supplication. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments. And then verses 7 through to 8 give us the resolution of the psalmist, who against the background of everything that has preceded, says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned thy righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. O forsake me not utterly. How important is the law of the Lord? Maybe before I go back to these 8 verses, I can give you some reasons as to why the law of the Lord is important. First of all, because of its righteousness. It is a moral, ethical code, and it declares clearly not our will, but the will of the living God who made the heavens and the earth. And so its righteousness is that which is held before us, because it is a reflection of the very character of the God who is holy. Furthermore, the law is important because of the restraints that it imposes. It exposes our sin. By the law, we have knowledge of the heart more distinctly as it searches us and as it scrutinizes us and as the Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier, applies to us the authority of this Word of God. What is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. And we need to know what the law has to say so that we may make a discovery of what is right and what is wrong, not in the eyes of the community, but in the eyes of the living God. There is that revelation within the law, then, of the very character of God and the conduct that he requires of those who would walk according to his law. This law is important because it brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like a schoolmaster who points in the direction of the Son of God. If we go to Mount Sinai, indeed, we are pierced by the law of God as it exposes our sin and brings the weight of guilt upon our own conscience. And if we were to stay there, then we might be of all men most miserable. But we are pointed in the direction of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ did undertake to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of the law with respect to everything prophetical that has been stated concerning his coming. He is the fulfillment of the law with respect to all promises from Genesis 3 verse 15 to his incarnation, when he came in fulfillment of that which was foreshadowed. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law with respect to the precepts which he observed, having left us therefore an example that we should walk in his steps. He is indeed that servant who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross itself. He himself, by his death upon that cross, did fulfill all those precepts. He met all the promises in fulfillment, and furthermore, he did suffer the penalty of the law in our place and in our stead, being judged as our Savior and also as our Redeemer. And of course, it is this law which is rejected today by those in the 21st century. We live here in a society which introduces new laws, which innovates all the time, which holds up consensus and culture and convention and custom and tradition and maybe what I like, what I desire. And all of these regulate us, direct us, determine the choices and the decisions that we make. And very rarely, if ever, is there an appeal made to the law of God. Not only is the state that which stands opposed to the law of God, but even in the church, unfortunately, there are those that withstand and resist the law of God as well. Well, now going back to these verses, in Psalm 119, I want you to observe that there is a mind which is here reflected that indicates to us what the state of the affections is with regards to those who observe the law. And so it begins as Psalm 1 begins, with this word, blessed. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. Now this word, blessed, is essentially our word, happiness. If anybody is in search of anything today, it is happiness. We may be in search of more money. We may be in search of a quieter life. We may be in search of success in the areas that particularly interest us. But happiness is what we may have in common with all men everywhere. And what we are being told here is that happiness is found in the heart of those who are among the undefiled, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Therefore, their life is being regulated by the scriptures, by the testimony, by the statutes and the precepts of the holy God himself. I don't know where you expect to find happiness, or upon what or whom you are pinning your happiness, but as far as the word of God is concerned, it says this is where it is to be found. Happiness is important to us, but happiness is important to those who pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We want happiness without holiness, like people want riches without righteousness. But these two things are married together in the mind and the will of God. If we would enjoy that blessedness, then it's important for us that we walk according to his own will, and that we yield ourselves to his mind. So, first of all, I want you to notice then, in these first two verses, that there is a blessedness which suggests a state of mind that is characteristic of those who walk in God's way. They are such who keep or guard his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. So it's not a kind of half-hearted commitment, as if we can make some sort of a deal with God and negotiate the terms even of our discipleship. But he requires of us that submission to him, which is a bowing to his will, not in some areas of life, but in all areas of life. And then might we know the peace of God, which passes all understanding, then might we be the beneficiaries of the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then might we be sustained inwardly with that comfort and that consolation which is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not just simply that we are intellectually thinking about the law of God as something that we can discuss and debate and dissect and analyze, etc. All of this may have its place, but our great concern is to be a people that are happy. And we have to ask ourselves, why are we not happy? And it may have something to do with our disposition, our demeanor, our state of mind, our spirit. Maybe we are dabbling in sin. Maybe we are doubting something of what God has said in his own holy word. Maybe we are questioning his providence in the management of all the affairs of life. Any number of these things. But certainly, the aim and the goal of what the scriptures have to say has to do with happiness. Some people imagine that if you're a Christian, you cannot really be happy, or you are not. How can it possibly be so if you are immersed in religious matters and that preoccupies you all day long? You really need to let your hair down and go out and party if you're going to be happy. But there is this blessedness and this happiness which is to be the characteristic, not of some with a particular disposition who happen to be outgoing, but that it is the characteristic of every one of God's people, like joy and like peace, etc. It's not that some have joy and some have peace and some have happiness and some happen to be serious and sober. It is a mark and a characteristic of all God's people as we seek to conform to the law of our God. So then we have here in these first two verses a description of the mind of those who walk according to the law. And we have it also in verse 3 and 4. We are told that they do no iniquity, and they walk in his ways. It is not as if they are dabbling and indulging and seeking, as it were, to be ever satisfying and gratifying the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. He, our God, has commanded us to keep the precepts diligently, which requires that we have an acquaintance with his mind and will. And with respect to God's law and commandments, there are 10. If you happen to be a Pharisee, living in days when legalism tended to condition the mind and the practice of some men as they sought salvation by the observance of the law, there were 613 laws. There were several that were positive, and there were those that were negative. Certain things that you must or must not do. And that would be a heavy weight upon the heart and the mind of just the ordinary man and woman who would look at the Pharisee and know that they didn't even attain to the standard of these self-righteous individuals in society who sought to meticulously observe 613 commandments. The man who goes about just trying to make ends meet didn't have the time, as it were, to focus upon the details of life to the degree that the Pharisee did. So how could he possibly attain salvation? And often he might very well walk away shaking his head and be totally despondent and in a state and a condition of despair. 613 commandments. God has given us 10. And those 10, in summary, as Jesus points out, really mean this, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So basically, It's all about love. How do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? Well, one could leave it up to oneself so that we decide how we're going to love God, how we're going to serve God, how we're going to worship God, and that has happened through history itself. The Bible has been laid aside. It doesn't regulate our conduct in these areas. And also, again, with respect to neighborly relationships and what are sustainable and honorable relationships, we may decide as to what is good for us rather than what God himself has indicated and made plain and made clear. We need, therefore, the law of God to spell out specifically, clearly, and in practical ways what it is to love God and what it is also to love our neighbor. And so certainly God's word will make that clear. Jesus said, if you love me, he said, keep my commandments. What is it to love Jesus? Is it to have the fuzzy feeling, the effervescent feeling? Is it to have this sort of indiscriminate affection for all and sundry without any discernment whatsoever? Is it to be tolerant of this, tolerant of that? Well, no, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that to love him is to keep his commandments. And he is, of course, the lawgiver who gave that law and Sinai, and he is the lawgiver who satisfied the demands of the law upon Calvary. We go to Sinai, and we find that we are guilty sinners. We rush to Calvary in order to have our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And when we are there, there's a sense in which we are sent right back to Sinai to discover what is our duty. How might we please God? It's not left up to some sort of romantic feeling, some sort of fuzzy feeling within the heart, a sort of self-centeredness and an ego-centeredness. We are coming once again to the authority of the Word of God. This is the standard by which all things are to be judged, with respect to what we believe and also with respect to what we confess. How am I to live such a life in a world, therefore, that turns its back upon God's law? How can I live with integrity in the 21st century? What is it right for me to do and to think? How can I make a distinction between false and that which is true? Well, I need the aid and the assistance of another outside of myself to give me all necessary help. And we find, therefore, in these verses 5 and 6, that the psalmist, he now comes to the point of prayer. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments. Oh, that my ways, and that means all my ways as a single person, all my ways as a married person, all my ways in the home, all my ways in business and at work and in the church, all my ways from one day to another. Sunday is not just that day when I worship and I think about God's word, and the rest of the week it's business as usual sort of thing, but what I am listening to and what I am learning from the Word of God becomes part of the application in daily life of the principles and the priorities and the precepts of God's Word as I seek to arrange and organize my home aright with respect to the relationships that I sustain there between a parent and a child or between a husband and a wife and so on. It is the Word of God that must come into play when I'm confronted with the tensions and the difficulties of life within the workplace or the world at large. How do I act as a Christian, and how do I respond to all that is proceeding around me and taking place? I don't go with the flow. I don't agree with consensus as being the determining factor of the decisions that I make. Again, I need to consult the Word of God so that the law of the Lord will guide me and will assist me in all of these areas. Then shall I not be ashamed that I have respect unto all thy commandments. Today it is said that we have no shame. We have no shame certainly before God. We break the law, but we are no longer disturbed. The conscience is violated if we have a conscience at all. But it seems that the conscience has become dulled somewhat, as we have allowed ourselves to be indoctrinated and brainwashed and conditioned to accept standards of behavior or a pattern of thought which is clearly at odds with the Word of God. But then we have begun to twist and we have begun to manipulate the Holy Scriptures so that when we read them as it were through different eyes, and thus we twist the Scriptures by reinterpreting the Word of God so that they themselves are made to accommodate to the changes that are taking place in society around us with respect to worldviews, with respect to practice in general, and the areas of morality that are now beginning to be questioned, so that the church is open to new ideas and is allowing itself to accept and to accommodate the ways of the world around it. We should be ashamed of that, but we are not ashamed, we are not troubled, we are not disturbed in any way whatsoever. We lose no sleep over these things. We believe that we have got a new light upon the Scriptures, and we're reading it with different eyes, and that maybe our forebears for the last almost 2,000 years have got it all wrong, and suddenly we have got it right. And so there is a new tolerance in our spirits that has begun to take over. It has crept very slowly, very subtly, and molded us and shaped us so that we now gradually are beginning to adjust to what is happening. The spirit of the age around us is absorbing us, or we are absorbing that. We should be ashamed, but we're not ashamed. The psalmist said, I would be ashamed if I didn't keep God's law, if I didn't walk according to his commandments. And so he prays, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I need help and I need assistance. I can have, as it were, a conscious state of my own frailty. If I have that, it should drive me closer to God to seek aid and help in order to battle daily against these encroachments in my own life. I need wisdom from above. I need discernment. I need to be able to distinguish between the things that differ. I need this moral sustenance and support as the Holy Spirit presides in me and prevails in me and through me against sin, bringing, as it were, to bear the weight of the righteousness of God's law. This is what I stand in need of. Now, very often we find ourselves strangers at the throne of grace. We are such busy people. Life is full of activity. It's almost inevitable in our 21st century. The pressures are exceedingly and extremely great. But it's not whether you're on your knees for half an hour or an hour that necessarily makes you a godly Christian. And former days may have been more capable of accommodating that sort of commitment in the way of prayer than even today. I just don't know. There are stories of those who rose early. You think of Samuel Rutherford? He rose at 3:30 in the morning in order that he may pray. He went to bed at 8. So that might make a difference, and we need to keep that in mind. We today, because of the aid of artificial lighting, we stay up to 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, etc., etc. And so we go to bed later, and we get up later. There are those, indeed, who have been on the forefront of battle, those Christian warriors of the past. And one of them, whose name I can't recall at the moment, knowing that maybe the battle would begin at 6, he would start to begin to go against the enemy by being on his knees at 4 o'clock in the morning. And he would place outside his tent just a white hanky or something of that nature to indicate to everybody that he was in prayer and he was calling upon God. Well, maybe we are strangers to that kind of commitment, but through the day we can call upon God and we can pray to him. And that requires us to imagine in our mind what it is to come into the presence of God. When you go to pray, There is a point in which Robert Murray McChane was quite right. He was the Scottish minister there in the 19th century, and he died at the age of 29, but he was a very godly man. And this man would prepare himself for a long period of time before he even opened his mouth, as he thought about who it was he was coming before. And so there's a sense in which you have this vision, if you like, of God, the greatness and the glory of God. Who am I approaching? And you know that he is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and he made you. He is the one who is the prayer-hearing and the prayer-answering God. And then you think to yourself, well, how can I come into the presence of this God? Here is the red carpet, as it were, unfurled, leading up to the throne. But how am I, with dirty feet, able to tread it and not leave footprints behind? Well, I come clothed in the righteousness of another, even that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I go, I do not go alone. I lean upon the arms of the Son of God, whom the Father has appointed to be my mediator, my advocate, my surety. And I draw to my mind, or I recall to my mind, these things. So when I pray with confidence, not in myself, but in confidence in my Savior, as I come and seek help. What am I seeking? I'm seeking that from the treasures of grace there will be sufficient that will be supplied me and given to me to help me through this day, to meet this particular crisis and this emergency in my life, and to enable me, in spite of the drift of current against the law of God, that I will withstand the flow and be able to make a witness which will be impressive, if you like. It may be costly nonetheless, but one that will bring glory to God. And so you see, here is the mind of those who are walking according to God's law, as we have in verses 1 through to 4. And then you have the needed help there in verses 5 to 6. And in verses 7 to 8, with that as a background, you have the resolution and the determination of the psalmist, who then says in verse 7 and 8, I will praise you. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned your righteous judgments, and I will keep your statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Why are we saved? What is the purpose and intention of God? It is in order that we may worship. That is why. And we worship when we also reflect and meditate upon that law of God that will lead us in a path of integrity, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I may know what those paths are because they are stated clearly in the Word of God. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments, the significance of learning, the importance of being taught. I need to be made aware and to be acquainted. And so I have it there, and I will praise you. That's his resolve. I will praise you. This is what brings me my happiness. This is the path of holiness. Now I'm going to sing my hymns. And my hymns are going to be songs of praise in which God is lifted up in all his glory and honor. And the resolution there right towards the end is, well, I will keep thy statutes. This is my decision. This is what I determine, again, by the grace of God. We should not be reticent and hesitant to resolve to walk in God's ways. When a young man, young woman are joined together in holy matrimony, they resolve before God and before the witnesses that they will love one another, that they will honor one another in all manner of ways. There is something that they have decided to do in agreement with each other. We ourselves, as fellow believers, have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is our determination that we will walk in his ways. And then his prayer is, O forsake me not utterly. We need the ever-present God to be with us according to his promise. And his promise is repeated again and again, whether it's read in Genesis, whether it is read in the book of Joshua, whether we hear it there in the book of Deuteronomy, when God speaks to Moses, where we find it in the New Testament itself, even Jesus, when he gives us the commission through the apostles, and he says, go and preach the gospel, baptizing these disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And we have, therefore, the ever-present God to be our companion in the midst of the varied trials and struggles of life that we will encounter in our own society if we abide by the law, if we keep the law of God, if we walk in his way, because we are being called upon to be at odds with the world. It's inevitable. We are going to think differently. We're going to live differently. We're going to walk differently. Therefore, it's no surprise that there are struggles and there are tensions which you yourself have encountered in a multitude of different ways. Well, these then are some thoughts on these first 8 verses, Psalm 119. Let us therefore keep them to heart and remember the words that God initially spoke when he spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He has delivered us from bondage through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has rescued us from under the feet of a tyrant, and he has granted us liberty. And if the truth shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. And certainly God's law is truth, and as a result of it, we are liberated, we are free, not to do what we like, but free to do what we ought, as those who have been emancipated and are now the bondslaves and the servants of a great and a glorious master, whose service is no hardship. As when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because it is light. And light it is indeed. So may God bless to us just these few thoughts. And I trust that though you have been deprived of some extra moments in listening to the sermon, that nonetheless there is something there for us to meditate upon tonight before we go home.